All right, good morning, everyone. We are continuing, Emir Tzashem, in our journey in Sefer Tehillim, and we'll pick up right where we left off. We left off in Kapitel Samechei 65, and then Emir Tzashem will be our point of departure for our upcoming series. We thank the series is dedicated by Suri Reiner in loving memory of her mother, Hannah Rachel Bas Binyamin Chaim, and her grandmothers, Feiga Bas Reb Yaakov Alevi and Freida Bas Shmuel. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, the Neshamas will have an aliyah and the family a Nechama. And with that, let us begin. Kapitel Samechei, chapter 65. La Natsiach Mizmor LeDavid Shir. So remember again, as we've learned many, many times already, David HaMelech begins many of the kapitlach and tehillim with the appellation of Lam Natsech to the conductor. David HaMelech wanted more than anything to be able to build the Beis HaMikdash, was unable for a variety of reasons, or was not given the right, the opportunity to build the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore he does the next best things. He purchases the real estate, he purchases, right, the threshing floor from Aravna HaYavusi, he writes the music for the Beis HaMikdash, pretty much everything other than building the Beis HaMikdash itself, David HaMelech was involved with. So whenever you see Lam Natzeach, that means this was one of the kapitlach that was given to the choir master of the Levitic choir to be sung as part of Avoda, sacrificial service in the Beis HaMikdash. L'cha dumiyah sihila, Elokim b'tzion l'cha yushalam neder. Silence is praise to you, God in Sion, and to you a vow is paid. Shamea tfila adecha kol basar yavo. You who hearken to prayer, to you all flesh shall come. Divre avonos gavru meni psha'enu atat techaprem. Words of iniquities have overcome me. As for our transgressions, you atone for them. Ashrei tivchar usikari vishkon chatzerecha nisba'a betuv beisecha kidosh hecha alecha. Praiseworthy is he whom you choose and draw near to dwell in your courts. Let us be sated with the goodness of your house, the sanctity of your temple. Now, if you notice already, by the way, this kapitel is dramatically different than so many of the kapitel that we've learned before. Because as we've spoken about before, so much of Sefer Tehillim follows a basic theme, which is, David HaMelech is suffering. Suffering, whether it's internal suffering, external suffering, physical suffering, existential suffering, suffering at the hands of God, suffering at the hands of man. And so much of Sefer Tehillim follows a very simple theme. I'm in distress. The distress varies capital from to capital. I'm in distress. And ultimately, again, but I know that I will be delivered from my distress. I know at the end of the day, some way, somehow, things will be okay. If you notice, that theme does not appear at all in Kapitel Samechei. Remember, so far what you've seen, the elements you've seen before, something about silence, which we'll discuss in subsequent classes. Ultimately, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the forgiver of sin. And then if you look at the rest of the Kapitel, we're not going to go through it right now, but if you look at the rest of the Kapitel, from Pasuk Zayin through the end, pretty much there is a discussion regarding nature. A discussion regarding the natural world and how the natural world itself sings praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Incredible and beautiful kapitel. Remember, as we've seen throughout our journey in Tehillim, almost every single kapitel is rooted in some particular event. Whether it's an event in David HaMelech's life, or whether it's part of a prophetic vision of David HaMelech, there's no such thing as a kapitel that's just poetry by itself. Everything could be linked to something. So what is this particular kapitel linked to? If you take a look at number 2, so the Malbim says something amazing. The Malbim writes, Lam Natzeach, Husad Abirchas Hagishamim, Asher Nosan Hashem Acharei Harav. So the Malbim is actually picking up over here on the end of the kapitel, right? The end of the kapitel itself discusses the idea that the streams are filled with water, the ground, the crops are growing, the mountains, right, the water flows down the side of the mountains, a very beautiful imagery of nature, lush nature. So therefore, says the Malbim, this kapitel was written after famine. There was famine, right? There was a famine, there was a ra'av, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought rain after the famine, and this kapitel was written as a praise to God, as a praise to God for that rainfall in the aftermath of the famine. So now again, so the Malbim itself doesn't tell us about Which famine? What famine? Now, we understand, the truth is, if you look at the kapitel through that lens, it's understandable. Because David HaMelech, again, leaving aside the first part of the kapitel, but the rest of the kapitel, the rest of the chapter, which speaks about the lushness of nature, when does one truly appreciate the lushness of nature? When you didn't have it, right? At the end of the day, when it was not in existence, when there was a famine, when there was difficulty, that's when you would come to appreciate the true lushness of nature. But then the Malbim becomes a bit more specific. And the Malbim explains, V'yuchal yos shahaya al harav shahaya bimei David shalosh shanim kimo shekasa b'sof Shmuel. And the Malbim explains that it's possible that this kapitel was actually written in reference, or I should say, in response to a particular famine that happened towards the end of King David's reign. So before we get to that, we're going to delve into this in just a moment. But we're actually going to focus on this entire class. I think we're going to end up spending a couple of weeks on this kapitel because there's so much profundity here. So for today, we're really just going to focus on the opening line. I should have framed this first. So before we get into the famine, there's something very intriguing about this kapitel, very intriguing about this chapter in Tehillim, and you can see the intrigue in the opening line. What's intriguing about the opening line? So that's the second pasuk. Silence is the second pasuk. That'll be next week's shir. Right? Opening verse. What's intriguing? I'm sorry? They're all a shir, right? And the truth is, they're all a mizmar. But rarely do you have mizmar and shir and lam natseach all in the same verse. This is an incredibly happy kapitel, which is such a sigh of relief in Tehillim, right? The great part about Tehillim is when you have no idea what you're saying, it's all beautiful and uplifting. But the moment you actually begin to understand it, it's very heavy. It's very heavy. Meaning at the end of the day, it's an overwhelming work that speaks about so much of the difficulties and challenges of the human condition. And the truth is, I have to tell you, as I was preparing the shir, I said, I'm so happy that we get to start with Kapitel Samechei and not another struggle kapitel. There's still going to be struggle. There's always struggle. But Lamaisa, you see, when you come to this kapitel, Lam Natseach, to the conductor, which again, remember, not every kapitel has Lam Natseach. Why? Why does every kapitel have Lam Natseach? Because not every kapitel was written to be sung in the Beis HaMikdash. This is very important. There are 150 chapters of Tehillim. Not all of them were written as songs for temple service. When something has Lam Natseach, that means Daranel says, this one, super important. Super important. This has to become part of Levitic service, Levim saying the Shira, of the Levitic service. So that's number one. Lam Natseach, I'm singling this out for Shira in the Beis HaMikdash. That's number one. And not only is it beautiful, it's a mizmar. It's a mizmar. Now, mizmar doesn't always have to necessarily mean happy, right? Because we said there are sometimes mizmar when it's not so happy also. But shir is almost always happy. So you have Lam Natseach, it's for the conductor, for the Levitic choir, belongs in the Beis HaMikdash. Mizmar and shir, which gives us a feeling of incredible jubilation. So we have to try to explore what is it exactly that is so happy about this kapitel. Again, the imagery is beautiful. You'll look at the rest of it on your own. The imagery is beautiful. The imagery of nature is magnificent. But the truth is, when you read through this kapitel, there doesn't seem to be something, it doesn't seem to be a theme that is so dramatically joyful, yet the opening phrase, the opening verse of this kapitel tells us that it is magnificently joyful. Where does the joy of Kapitel Samechei come from? So now, go back to number two. So the Malbim says that this Kapitel was a response to a 3-year famine. Look at the end of number two. V'yuchalios shahaya al ha-ra'av, shahaya bimei David, shalosh shanim. There was a 3-year famine during the reign of King David, and the aftermath of that famine, that's when David sang this beautiful kapitel. So it could be, by the way, that the massive joy and jubilation is what? The famine is over. So I want to draw your attention to something very interesting. There are actually two famines at the end of King David's reign. If you take a look at number three, so this is Shmuel Beis, Perek Chaf Aleph. So the pasuk says, "Vayhi ra'av bimei David." There was a famine during the days of King David. Shalosh shanim, shana acharei shana. 3 consecutive years. 3 consecutive years there was a famine. Vayivakish David es pnei Hashem, vayomer Hashem el, I'm sorry, so David finds out, remember again, when there's famine, prolonged famine, so a person has to ask, what's happening over here? So David says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono Shel Olam, what is it? Right? What happened? Where did we go wrong? What did we do wrong that you're bringing this prolonged famine upon the land? Vayomer Hashem, God says, Vayomer Hashem el Shaul ve'el beis hadomim asher himis es hagivonim. So there's a lot happening over here. Why ultimately, again, is there a three-year famine? So God says three things. Shaul, we'll see what that means in just a moment. Beis hadomim, the shedding of blood, and the Giv'onim, because he killed the Giv'onim. What does this mean? Take a look at Rashi number 4. So Rashi says, El Shaul, Al Avon Shaul Shenikbar Pitom Behechave, Sheganvu Anche Yavesh Kilad Vekavru Velo Nispalafi Kavodo. So remember again, we know the story of Shaul. The story of Shaul is a tragic story. It's a tragic story of a great man who just comes undone. Just comes undone. Shaul was a tzaddik. Shaul was exceptionally righteous. But Shaul, again, comes undone through his own actions. He doesn't wipe out Amalek. He disobeys God in a couple of different circumstances. And then blames his entire demise on David HaMelech. Right? Shaul is, unfortunately, the example of what happens when people deflect responsibility. Things go wrong in my life. The best thing you could do, the best thing you can do when things go wrong is own it. That's the best thing you could do. Own it. I'll tell you even a little secret. Own it even if it's not your fault. I'll tell you why. The moment you own something in life is the moment you take the power. You take the control. The moment you deflect is the moment you give someone else the control. So the best thing you could do with problems is, I did it, my problem. I mean, not to beat yourself over if you didn't do it. But if you own it, if I own it, if I did it, then I could fix it. If it's someone else, then I'm powerless. It's amazing how human nature is to deflect. Everything is to deflect. It's not me. I'll give you a whole list of people who are responsible for why my life did not turn out the way it should have. And here's the amazing part. There's a long list. Alphabetical, chronological, people related to me, not related to me. People who I know well, don't know so well. And amazingly enough, you go through the whole list, there's always one person who's missing, which is me, right? I'm on this. I bear no responsibility for the fact that things have gone wrong in my life. It's everyone else. Shaul is the tragic picture of such a person. His life was unraveling, and he could have fixed the whole thing by simply owning it, by simply saying, "It's me. I messed up big. Maybe I forfeited the monarchy. Maybe, you know, some mistakes you can't undo and you can't reverse. I'll have to live with that." But at least I could retire in style, right? I could go ahead and, okay, David, my son-in-law is going to become the king. I could still live my life, be happy. But he's so consumed with deflection that literally, again, he ruins his life. And not only does he ruin his life, he ruins his kid's life, which is an incredible mussar, that if you don't model, if you don't, sometimes when you don't take ownership over the things that go wrong, it's not just you who you impact. You impact your children also. He ruins his daughter's life. He ruins a lot of people's lives. Shaul is killed on the battlefield with the Plishtim. He's killed along with his son, Yehonasan. Rashi says over here, and it's interesting, what's missing from the end of Shaul's story is like a state funeral, a state burial, right? Of Shaul being brought, the whole procession, the people gather. That never happened. Shaul is killed on the battlefield, and his landsmen, right, his family members, the people of Yavesh Gilad, come. They quickly snatch his body off the battlefield because they don't want it to fall into the hands of the Plishtim, and they bury him hastily. They bury him hastily. God is angry at David and at the Jewish people that even after things calmed down, they never gave Shaul an appropriate burial. They never gave Shaul. So I have to say this just for one moment because this is amazing. You'll say to yourself, they didn't give Shaul an appropriate burial. Why not? Why not? He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. So I'll tell you something, this is totally not our topic, this is just bonus material. But I'll tell you something amazing that comes out of this. You know, a lot of times in life, and you see this a lot of time in leadership. Let's say there are leaders who do bad things. It happens, leaders make mistakes. There's always a question in people's minds. Do the mistakes of a leader now negate all of the good that he or she did before? You see this. This happens all of the time. I'm not going to use politics as an example, because that's not always the best example of true leadership. But you see it. You see it in all areas. Great people are human beings, so they make mistakes. So when a great person makes a mistake and lets down his or her constituents, so does that mean that mistake shows that you were never good? You were never good, and it negates everything before it? Or do we say, no, people are people. Even great people are still just people, and people make mistakes. So the leader made a dramatic mistake. Okay, the leader maybe can't be a leader anymore. Maybe has to abdicate that position. Maybe has to move on to something else. But all of the good that he or she did before is still intact. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying to David is, you left Shaul in an anonymous grave because you think that because he unraveled at the end, that negates all of the good he did throughout his life. But at the end of the day, that's not true. The man made a mistake. Actually, the man made mistakes, plural, and significant mistakes. But that does not undo the good that he did before. You know, there's an incredible pasuk, because this, I think, is one of the things that people go ahead and struggle with most in relationships, right? You know, in the business world, they say, you're only as good as your last deal. You're only as good as, don't tell me what you did a year ago. Don't tell me what you did 5 years ago. What's your last deal? And a lot of times we bring that metric to relationships as well. What have you done for me lately? And if you failed me now, even though you've been great to me the last 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, if you failed me now, that's how I characterize our relationship. There's an incredible pasuk. The pasuk says, this is turning more into bonus material, it's turning into a subject, but the pasuk says, basar basada trefa lo sochelun, lakelev tashlichun oso. Pasuk says that, the image is you have a flock of sheep. So if your sheep is attacked, let's say by a predatory animal, that's called a trefa, right? The trefa is an animal that died without shechita, without proper ritual slaughter. So in this case, the trefa means the animal was killed by another predatory animal. The Torah says you can't eat it. So what should you do? Lakelev tashlichun osa, which means what? Throw it to the dogs. So the das sekinim by the Tosafos, the Tosafos ask a simple question. I don't understand. When you throw it to the dogs, who cares what I do with it? What's the point of the verse? What's the point of the pasuk? I can't what? I can't eat it. Right? That's what the Torah is telling me. Basar basada trefa lo sochelu. If an animal is killed in the field, you are not permitted to eat it. Why does the Torah have to tell me to give it to the dogs? Look, I could give it to the dogs. I could also give it to my Gentile neighbor who doesn't observe the laws of kashrus. I can give it. I could sell it. I could burn it. I could do whatever I want with it. So the Das Kingdom says something amazing. The pasuk doesn't say likelev, which would mean to a dog. It says lakelev, which means to the dog. Who's the dog, says the Das Kingdom? It's the sheepdog. The dog who was supposed to be guarding the flock. The dog who was supposed to be guarding the flock. Now, let me ask you this question. If you have a trefa, if you have an animal in your flock that got killed by a predatory animal, who wasn't doing their job? The sheepdog. The sheepdog was asleep. It was dog, it was union. I don't know, whatever he was. He wasn't doing his job, right? He wasn't doing his job. And yet the Torah says, give him the carcass. Let him have a good dinner that night. Give him the carcass animal. Says Das Kenan. Because while it's true that your sheepdog failed you now, what about all of the years? What about all the time that he served you faithfully? In that moment of relationship failure is the moment to recognize all that he's done for you in the past. How many times does it happen in relationships that someone we love or someone we care about hurts us? And that hurt, and it might be significant, that hurt now defines the totality of the relationship. Everything. I was good to you for the last year, last 2 years, I helped you out here, 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 and here. But now you don't like what I did. I hurt you. I did something wrong. Now everything is treif. Everything is not good. Nothing is remembered. You're only as good as your last deal. And the Torah says, don't be that kind of person. Lakelev tashlichun oso. In that moment when the sheepdog fails you, okay, maybe he can't be your sheepdog anymore. It's possible. Maybe you need a new sheepdog. But in that moment that you fail me, is the moment that I'm not going to define our relationship by the failure. but I'm going to recognize all of the good that you did for me before. Because relationships can never be defined by freeze frames. Relationships must be defined in a continuum. Because if you isolate any frame in any relationship, we always speak about this, if there's one thing that you could count on, you could take it to the bank, in any life relationship, it is? Good, excellent, good. I'm a veteran of the Shia, right? From a veteran, right? And I know it sounds to some of the newcomers, it might sound a little bit morose, but if there's one thing that you could count on in every single one of your relationships, is that people who you love, care about, and respect will fail you. It's an inevitability. And it's not because they don't care, it's not because you're unimportant in their eyes, it's because we're human. We're human, and none of us bats a thousand, right? We all fail. We all make mistakes. Failure is part. So says the Torah Kedosha, L'kelev tashlichon oso. Sometimes in those moments of relationship failure, are dafka the times you have to take a step back and say, you failed me and you hurt me, but I'm not going to define you or your relationship by this moment now. Let me try to remember and conjure up all of the good times. All of the times you went above and beyond. All of the times that you were there for me. All of the times that you did so much good for me. All the time that you sacrificed for me. This present situation hurts. I'm not going to deny it. And maybe the relationship changes fundamentally from this point forward. But I can't judge you based on the trefa. I can't judge you based on the moment, this lapse, this failure. So says HaKadosh Baruch Hu to David, you left Shaul in an anonymous grave. It's not just David. Because famine, remember, the person probably least impacted by famine was the king. Right? The king is always good. The king is always good. This was a famine that was impacting the populace. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to David HaMelech, how did you leave Shaul in an anonymous grave? How did you leave him there like that? You have to go back, you have to exhume his remains, you have to give him a proper burial. Why? Again, so the logic perhaps being that people just thought maybe Shaul didn't deserve it. He unraveled, and again, he didn't. Remember, I want to point out, when Shaul unraveled, his unraveling also put the Jewish people at risk. Because remember, again, bless you, he diverted all of the national resources to what? To finding and pursuing David, which left them vulnerable to the Plishtim, the Philistines, which is why the Philistines were able to march on Eretz Yisrael, is because Shaul made strategic mistakes. He put the people at risk, and Shaul and Yonatan were not the only people to die in that battle of the Plishtim. So you might think that his mistakes at the end of his monarchy erase all of the good. Chas v'shalom. If the sheepdog gets a nice dinner, even when he fails, then all the more so how much we must remember the good that we do for each other, even in those moments of failures as well. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your friendships, whether it's with your children, whether it's with your parents, or whether it's with a king and his constituents. The mistakes of the present do not erase the good of the past. So therefore, says Rashi, the famine is coming about ultimately because they left Shaul in an anonymous grave. There are other sins. Rashi goes on and says, this famine was also a result, and here's the interesting anomaly. The famine was also a result of the sins of Shaul. See, hear this? So on one hand, the first Aveira that Klal Yisrael was brought to task for is, how did you not bury Shaul appropriately? Number two, Shaul also committed a terrible, terrible atrocity. He wiped out the city of Nov. He wiped out the city of Nov. Remember again, when David HaMelech is running away from Shaul, this is before anyone really knows about what's going on. So King David is on the run. What does he need? He needs weapons and he needs food. So where does he go? He goes to Nov, which was a city of Kohanim. That's where the Mishkan was situated. Why does he go to Nov? Because he figures he'll get food from the Kohanim, and also he takes the sword and the shield of Goliath. After David killed Goliath, they put the sword and the shield in the Mishkan as a testament, not to the strength of David, but to the strength of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So David goes, and what does he tell the people of Nov? I'm on a secret mission from the king. No one knows what I'm doing, so just keep this secret. The people of Nov say, okay, what do you need? I need food, right? I need weapons. Good, they give it to him. Shaul has an informer by the name of Doeg, who says the people of Nov are aiding and abetting David. Shaul does not take the time to get the rest of the story. The city of Nov is wiped out. Wiped out, an atrocity, a genocide of the people of Nov. The Kohanim of Nov. It was a city of Kohanim totally wiped out. In addition to that, there was a population called the Givonim who were dependent on the city of Nov for their own livelihood and sustenance. When Nov was wiped out, these people also died as a result of not having parnasa, not having what to eat, and they were also wiped out. So here, this is incredible. So God says to David, there's regional famine that's coming upon the people, A, because you didn't give proper cover to Shaul, and because Shaul wiped out the city of Nov and the Givonim. But interestingly enough, there's another famine. Take a look at number 5 on your sheet. There's another famine. Now the truth is, the famine that we discussed is Shmuel Beis Parakhaf Aleph. There's another famine that happens in number 5, which is 2 chapters later. This is the last chapter of Shmuel Beis. So here's something amazing happens. Vayosef af Hashem lachros b'Yisrael. Vayosef says David b'hem leimor, lech menei es Yisrael ve'es Yehuda. Then again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against them, saying, go count Israel and Judah. Something amazing happens over here. David HaMelech orders a census. He orders a census. Now, we know already from the Chumash that when it comes to a census, what don't we do? We don't count people. Now, again, we're not going to get into why we don't count people. There's a whole Torah on that also. Say that for a different time. We don't count people. That's why, again, the Torah creates the mechanism of machtes ha-shekel. Right? Everybody contributes half a shekel, which actually, it accomplishes two things. Number one, it replenishes communal coffers, right? It's essentially, it's a head tax, replenishes communal coffers, and also allows for a census to occur without directly counting people. In Perech Avdal, David HaMelech decides, we have to count people. We have to do a census of the people. What happens? Vayomer Melech el Yoav, Sarachayel, Asher Ito, Shutna, B'chol Shifte Yisrael, Midan Vaad Be'er Sheva, Ufiktu Esa'am V'yadat Yisrael. So David HaMelech tells Yoav, go and count the people. I want you to count the entire nation. Yoav resists. Vayomer Yoav al HaMelech, V'yosef Hashem Elokecha la'am kahim v'kahim me'er pa'amim. So Yoav has to be very sensitive because it's the king. And generally whatever the king says, you do. So Yoav says, oh, my king, the Jewish people should be blessed multiple times. We are such Baruch Hashem, such a great nation, such a large nation. God should multiply our numbers over and over again. Why do we really need to do this? Why do we really need to do this? Say, Yoav gently pushes back because he realizes you don't do this. This is wrong. But on the other hand, it's the king. And it's not just the king. David HaMelech is a tzaddik. Right? He is a righteous. Not only is it tzaddik, David HaMelech is a prophet. So he speaks to God. So here, Yoav doesn't know what to do with this. The king wants him to conduct a census. But Yoav says, we don't do this. So what happens? Vayechazak Dvar HaMelech Yoav al Sar HaChayol. Vayotze Yoav. So David HaMelech persists. They go out and they do a census. They go out and they do a census. Comes number 6. So ultimately, again, the numbers come back in. The numbers, interestingly enough, don't come in the form of the entire population, rather they come in the size of the standing army. There's 800,000 men in the army from the nations, from the tribes, 500,000 men from Yehuda, an incredible number of people. Right after the census ends, so I'm in number 6, source number 6, verse 10, Pasuk Yud. Vayach lev David also acharichin safar asa'am. Vayomer David al Hashem chatosi ma'od asher asisi v'atu Hashem ha'aver nas avon avdecha kineskalki ma'od. Right after Yoav delivers the numbers, David HaMelech says, oy vavoy, I made a terrible mistake. I made a terrible mistake. I don't know why. I went ahead and decided to have the people counted. I did something terrible. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please forgive me. The Navi then goes on. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends God, the Navi God, to David HaMelech. And interestingly enough, this you don't see happen, but God says to David, listen, you did something wrong, and so there's a repercussion. But you get to choose the repercussion. Do you want to have to flee from your enemies? Do you want to drought? Do you want pestilence? So David HaMelech says, listen, whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to do, he's going to do. But I have one request. Take a look at number 6, Pasuk 14, Pasuk Yedan. Vayomer David al Gad, Tsar li ma'od. David says to the prophet, to God, Tsar li ma'od. I am greatly distressed. But, Nilpana biyad Hashem kira ben rachamov, o biyad Adam al epola. All I can tell you, God, is like this. Let my punishment be at the hand of God, but let me not fall into the hands of my enemies. So David was, listen, whatever Kadosh Baruch Hu is going to do, he's going to do. It's not for me to choose the punishment. All I could say is, if you give me a choice between being afflicted at the hand of another person or at the hand of God, let me fall into the hand of God. And as a result, there's a massive wave of pestilence, of dever, and ultimately, again, massive famine as a result. So this is a second time. And in fact, the Navi in Divrei Hayamim says that this famine went on for a while as well. So there's an opinion. So even though, interestingly enough, most understand that this capital is referring to the first famine, the famine that we read in Parak Chaf Aleph, which was the result, ultimately, again, of non-burial of Shaul and the transgressions of Shaul. Some commentaries understand, no. Yes, and then no. Capital Samechei is absolutely a chapter written in response to the ending of a famine, but it's not the famine of chapter 21 in source number 3, but rather it's the famine of chapter 24 in source number 5. It's the famine that was a result of the census. So to appreciate the connection between the famine and this capital, we have to ask a simple fundamental question, which is one word. Why? Why did David HaMelech conduct a census? It is abundantly clear, it is a pasuk in the Torah, that ultimately, again, in Parshas Kisisa, V'lo Yem Negev, that count by Machzis HaShekel, don't count people, lest there be a plague. It's not like one of these things that's learned that from obscure texts, or it's not explicit. It is an often a pasuk, right? It's an explicit verse in the Torah that we don't count people by head, but instead we count them by some other mechanism. Yet David HaMelech feels compelled to do this. Why? So, interesting enough, Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk, Rav Kuk in his Sefer Midbar Shur, advances a dramatically novel idea. Dramatically novel idea. He says, David HaMelech realized that at the end of the day, he was going to die soon. This is the end of Shmuel Beis. David dies at the end of Shmuel Beis. So he realizes he's going to die. And what's going to be the first order of business after David HaMelech dies? The first order of business, Shlomo's going to become king, because that's who David HaMelech appoints on his deathbed as his successor. So Shlomo's going to become king. And the first major order of business for Shlomo is build the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, on one hand, is incredibly... not on one hand. The Beis HaMikdash is beautiful. The Beis HaMikdash is magnificent. The Beis HaMikdash is the great unifier of Klai. So we've spoken about this before. I think that one of the greatest adjustments we're going to have to make when Mashiach comes and there's a third Beis HaMikdash is, you know, there's only one of them. It's not like there's a young Israel Beis HaMikdash, an Aguda Beis HaMikdash, a Hasidish Beis HaMikdash, a Litvisha Beis HaMikdash, you know, a young couple's minion Beis HaMikdash, a teen minion Beis HaMikdash, Hashkama Beis HaMikdash. Like, there's one address. It'll be interesting to see how we're going to pull that off. But there's literally one address. There's one Beis HaMikdash. There's no breakaway Beis HaMikdash, right? There's no, this is the unhappy group, so they're going to get their own Beis HaMikdash, right? There's only one Beis HaMikdash. That was the beauty of the Beis HaMikdash, was the great unifier of Klal Yisrael. David HaMelech felt that there's great and profound holiness in unity, but there's also sometimes a danger in unity. That sometimes unity breeds anonymity. And sometimes, again, when we're all together, people think that the power of Klal Yisrael is only in the collective and not through individuality. And that is, of course, blatantly untrue. We have this incredible dialectic in Klal Yisrael. I'm part of the Klal, I'm privileged to be part of the collective, we're all privileged to be part of the collective, but we each also have a mandate and a mission to cultivate our own individuality. Now, that individuality exists within a framework of the collective, right? If this is the box of the collective, your individuality can't be somewhere over there. That's not individuality. Then that's just something else. But within the big tent of the collective, I have to carve out my own individuality. What makes me special? What makes me unique? What are my gifts? What are my abilities? And how do I use that to make the collective better. How do I use my unique skill set to make Klal Yisrael better? And by extension, to make the world better. So unity is beautiful, except sometimes unity leads to anonymity and stamps out individuality. And you see that sometimes there's a danger. Sometimes there's a push to make everyone the same. Like everyone look the same, practice the same, believe the same. That has never been part of Klal Yisrael, and it should never be part of Klal Yisrael. Yes, you have the same 613 mitzvahs, but you also know there are many different interpretations, right? The goal is not to make Sfardim like Ashkenazim, not to make Ashkenazim like Sfardim, not to make Hasidim like Misnagdim, not to make, well, maybe Misnagdim should be a bit more like Hasidim, but that's a different discussion, right? So again, there's no, there is the unity, but within the unity, there has to be the individuality. So if Cook says something dramatically amazing, Rav Cook said, David HaMelech knew that he was doing something wrong. It's a wild idea. But he felt that it's what we call an Avera Lishma. Now don't try this at home, right? An Avera Lishma means an Avera committed for the sake of a higher purpose. We have a number of different examples like this. Esther HaMalka is perhaps, again, the paradigmatic example of this. But there's a concept that sometimes you do something that is wrong, that you know is wrong. There's no explaining it away, but there's a need for it to serve the greater collective good. So if Cook posits, David HaMelech knew that a census was wrong. But David HaMelech needed a way to highlight to every single person that what? They count. They count. And what's the greatest way to go ahead and show everybody person that they count? To do a national census. Now the truth is, whether or not that's the greatest way or not, you know, numbers work both ways, right? Numbers can create, you know, that we just the world just marked the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. We know numbers work different ways. Numbers could dehumanize people, just another number, or numbers could convey distinct identity. David HaMelech felt that a number would convey a distinct identity. I'm not just one of a million, I'm 315. That's me, which means I occupy, I'm not 314, I'm not 316, I'm not 212, and I'm not number 7. I am my own distinct individual. So therefore, Rav Cook posits that David HaMelech went ahead and does this census. It was an Avera Lishma. An Avera Lishma, an Avera with good intentions. The census is wrong. I know David HaMelech knew it was wrong. It's not like there's new information that came. But remember, again, the one part you have to reconcile with is David HaMelech knew it was wrong. How do we know that he knew it was wrong? Because he said it was wrong, right? Remember, right after Yoav comes back with the numbers, it's not the pshat that David HaMelech never saw the pasuk. And then after the census comes back, he says, oh, I didn't know, I'm so sorry. Had I known, I would have never done this. David HaMelech knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong, but there was something that compelled him to do it anyway. So Rav Cook says that the need for David HaMelech to establish within the people a feeling of individuality while we were on the cusp of unity was exceptionally important. But the truth is, there's a much simpler approach. A much simpler approach. If you look, go back for just a moment to number 5. For just one moment. So remember again, how does the verse read? Vayosef af Hashem lacharos b'Yisrael. Vayosef af Hashem lacharos b'Yisrael. So what happens? The pasuk, just look at the English here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Vayoses es David Bahem. So the English translation over here is he moved David against them. If you look at Rashi number 7, Vayoses, Rashi says, means gira. You know what the word gira means? Gira means to incite. To incite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu incited David to do this. Which sounds like what? What's happening over here? God is pushing David to commit this negative act. It was Vayoses. Kadosh Baruch Hu moved is not even strong enough. It's just Gira. Gira means to incite, right? Gira means to fan a flame. So Kadosh Baruch Hu goes in and incites David to conduct the census. Which sounds like the simple reading of this verse is that David HaMelech isn't accountable for this. After all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu went ahead and did this to him. And in fact, if you take a look at the Radak, again, because of time, we're not going to go through all of this, but take a look at number 8 for just a moment. He says, Kein ata hosif av Hashem lachros b'Yisrael. So the Radak explains, why would God incite King David to go ahead and conduct the census? So the Radak's opinion is that although the Jewish people were externally pious, there was a lot of negative activity that was happening beneath the radar. A lot of negative activity, right? Sinful activity that was happening privately. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs something to occur in order to punish the klal. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why God can't just punish. Whatever it is, we don't know the cheshbon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not important for now. But it says that Adak, the people needed punishment. But the problem is, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu would just punish them now without quote-unquote provocation, just for the sins committed in private, I don't know about your private sins, you don't know about my private sins. We'll keep it that way, right? But at the end of the day, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu were to punish us then for our private sinful activity, the klal would have no idea what was happening. So what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu do? He incites David to do something wrong. Conduct a census, and this way again, when punishment comes upon the people, there's a quote-unquote reason for the punishment. The reason for the punishment is because King David conducted an unlawful census. But that's not the real reason for the punishment. The real reason for the punishment was to take Klal Yisrael to task for the private sinful behavior that they had been engaging in. The Rabbag in number 9 says something a little bit different. The Rabbag says, Vayoses es David b'hem le'mor, lech m'nei es Yisrael v'es Yehuda, ro'oi she'teida, she'ra'i she'yuvan mizeh, she'en Hashem Yisbarach hu'ameses es da'olim no'sosam. The Rabbag says, please do not translate this word literally. Do not think, because it sounds like what God is doing is manipulating King David's free will and making King David do something that was detrimental. The Rabbag says, chas v'shalom. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not meddle in free will, except when he does, which we'll discuss. So, right, because rather it wasn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu who went ahead and made David do this. Shim haya zekein, lo haya ashim le David alzeh. And the Rabbag's proof to that is very simple. If indeed it was God who incited, who forced David to do this, then what? Then what? What can't God do? You can't punish David if you forced him to do something. Now the truth is, now remember, that's the beauty of the approach of the Radak. The Radak understands, yes, you can, because the punishment wasn't really for the census. The punishment was for the private sinful behavior of the collective. But the Rabbag says, nevertheless, that's not how the Pesukim read. The Pesukim clearly read that when the prophet God comes to David HaMelech, he says, you did something wrong by taking the census, you're going to be punished. You have the right to choose your punishment, but you're going to be punished for the census nevertheless. It says the Rabbag, it can't mean that God forced David to do it. Rather, what does it mean? Vayoses es David, that he moved David. So the Rabbag understands this to mean a general statement of divine involvement. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was involved with this, just like God is involved with everything. And he brings an interesting proof. If you look at number 9, 4 lines in, right after the 3 periods there, he says, for example, Lo atem shalachtem osiheina ki im Elokim. When Yosef says to his brothers, right, when Yosef reveals his identity to the brothers, and he sees that the brothers are very scared, very fearful, understandably, because they don't know, is Yosef going to take revenge? So Yosef says something amazing. Brothers, do not fear. It was not you who sent me here, it was God. Is that a true statement? The answer is, it's true and false. It is true, of course it's God. Everything is God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu orchestrates everything. But does the fact that it was the divine plan free the brother from their responsibility? Of course not, because remember, if you adopt that mindset, then the world becomes a very dangerous place, right? Then when I steal your credit card and slash your tires, I say, no, it's the Ratzon Hashem. It's the will of God. I'm just the messenger. If you have a tiny of a problem, take it up with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not true. We know that I'm responsible for my actions. There's this incredible, and this, by the way, is a fascinating theological dialectic that is very unclear to us. It's very unclear sometimes how human action and divine plan fit together. Everything is part of a divine plan. Everything is part of a divine plan. Yet what is my role in that divine plan? How does my role shape the divine plan? Do my actions change the divine plan? Okay, so these are lofty theological matters that require an incredible amount of thought. So the Rabbag says, when the Navi says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu incited or moved David, it doesn't mean that God took away David's free will and forced them to do so. It means HaKadosh Baruch Hu was involved with this. The same way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved with everything. Fine. That's the Radak and the Rabbag. I'll tell you what my problem is with this. Well, I'm not going to tell you my problems. I'll just tell you my problem with this. Is that it doesn't fit with the Pesukim. The verse itself is so strongly worded. And the verse itself is so dramatic. Vayosef af Hashem lacharos b'Yisrael. God's angry at the Jewish people. Vayoses es David bohem. That is a very specific, targeted verse. That at the end of the day, God did intervene with David's bechira. God did intervene with David's free will. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu literally incites, whether it means, now I don't think it means that God took away David HaMelech's ability to choose freely, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu clearly was pushing and pushing and pushing him in a certain direction. There's something dramatic unfolding over here where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is literally interfering with the free will of man. So what's the message? Amazingly enough, this only happens one other time. Right? And the one other time when God interferes and the free will of man is where? Paro. These parshios. So take a look at number 10. This is actually from this week's parsha. So the pasuk says, Vayomer Hashem Moshe. Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Bo el Paro. Literally, again, come to Paro. Ki ani echbarati eslibo, I've hardened his heart, v'eslev avadav in the hearts of his servants, leman shisi oso sai ela bekirbo, that I may place these signs of mine in his midst. So here again, you have a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and this is not a metaphor, right? This is not, this is literal. A Kadosh Baruch Hu saying, ki ani echzakti echbarati eslibo. Torah uses two different wordings. Echbarati, meaning I made it heavy. Echzakti, I made it strong. I made it heavy. Kadosh Baruch Hu is saying, Moshe, I want you to come to Paro, for I have hardened his heart, which essentially means I've taken away his free will. I've taken away his free will. See, here's what's fascinating. So in general, when it comes to this, there's a number of questions that come up, which is, why would God ever take away someone's free will? Free will is the greatest gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave humanity. Speech and free will are the greatest gifts of our humanity. It's what we go ahead. You know, I think I mentioned this before. I remember when I was in South Africa once. So the people we were staying by, my wife and I, they were telling us about the animal migration through the Serengeti, and it was amazing to hear them describing it. That the animals migrate and they have to go through large bodies of water, and it's like understood that some of the animals can't make it across the body of water. But the herd still goes. It's animal instinct. This is what we have to do. This is where we have to go. Oh, you're not going to survive. Look for a different route. Right? You know, put it into ways or something. There's got to be a different way that you can get around the water, go around the water, behind. No. This is the derech. It's pre-programmed. It's instinct. That's animals. Man, we have bechira. Right? We have free choice. We have free choice. We have the ability to choose which direction we go, what we do. Again, the Kadosh Baruch Hu over here is taking Paro's free will. So number one, why is he taking Paro's free will? Okay, so there's a lot of rabbinic literature about that, the Ramban and others explain. But more than that, if you're taking his free will, then what? How can you punish him? How can you punish him? If you're taking his free will, then he's no different than a disobedient dog, right? Is anyone getting ready to disobedient? I mean, he's a dog, he's an animal. What are you going to do? He doesn't have free will. So how can you hold him accountable if there's a lack of free will? To compound those questions, take a look at number 11. Rashi says, remember, Rashi is a reactive mefarsh, which means Rashi sees something that's bothersome in the verse and he comments. So Rashi says, God is telling Moshe, Bo el Paro, come to Paro, for I have hardened his heart. So what's the obvious, if you're Rashi, what's the obvious question? What's the obvious question? Why are you wasting Moshe's time? Right? Why are you telling Moshe to go to Paro if you've already told Moshe I've hardened Paro's heart? What do you expect to come out of this? Paro's just going to become more frustrated. Moshe's going to become more frustrated. The Jewish people are going to become more frustrated. So why are you sitting here? And Rashi says something amazing. Number 11. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe bo Paro v'hisrabo. Warn him. Warn him. Warn Paro that he needs to listen to the word of God. And if he doesn't listen to the word of God, then what? Then what? Then the swift hand of divine judgment will descend upon Egypt. And the obvious question is, again, what's the obvious question? Again, you just told me that you hardened his heart. You just told me that you took away free will. If all of that is true, then what is the point of what? Of warning him. So why are you wasting everyone's time? You want Moshe, bo Paro, come to Paro, warn Paro that if he doesn't listen, it's going to be swift and decisive judgment. But then you're also telling me that you hardened his heart. I take from that you hardened his heart, that what? That he doesn't have free will. So what's going on? So take a look at number 12. The Lubavitch Rebbe in Zakute Sichos says something that is overwhelmingly amazing. The Rebbe writes, he says, Mavor Batanyo, Sha'af mi she'ne'emar bo. She'en ma speaking be'ad alasos tshuva. Hine im dochek v'nischazek v'asa tshuva. Mekablin tshuvasa. So the Bab Shabbat says something like this. The Gemara speaks out that there are certain people who can't do tshuva. They can't do tshuva, or they're not afforded the opportunity to do tshuva. So the Gemara gives a couple of examples of that. People who not only themselves sin, but cause other people to sin. Someone who sins, knowingly sins, and thinks that he's going to do tshuva later on. And there are other examples. Person who makes a chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name in public. Certain, as much as we say tshuva is open to everyone, the Gemara says that there are certain people who are not given the gift of tshuva. So the Baal Tanya, so Lubavitcher Rebbe here quotes, remember that Lubavitcher Rebbe, this is Rav Menachem Mendel Schneerson, Lekutei Sichos, the last Lubavitcher Rebbe, quotes here from the Tanya. Tanya written by Rav Schneer Zalman Avli Adi, the founder of Chabad Chassidus, the founder of Lubavitch. So the Baal Tanya says like this, even if you're one of those people who can't do tshuva, if you force yourself and you do tshuva, your tshuva is accepted. Okay, you hear this statement? Even if you're one of the people who can't do tshuva, if you push yourself and you do tshuva, your tshuva is accepted. Right, Lubavitcher Rebbe? Ve'af kan gam la'acha shehichbid Hashem eslev paro. So to over here, even after God hardened Paro's heart, adayin haisa b'yado ha'bechira le'ischazek v'lashov b'tshuva. The Lubavitcher Rebbe says something dramatically amazing. Even after God hardened Paro's heart, Paro still had free will. He still had, how could that be? Excellent question. I don't know, but it is. Hey, at the end of the day, even though he quote unquote hardened his heart, really what it means is like this. Even with the hardening of the heart, there's always a spark of Bechira. There's always a spark of free choice that remains there. You have a choice now to fan that spark and make it into a flame, a raging flame of free will. Or he could just choose to let it die down. Vizel v'hisrabo. HaKadosh Baruch Hu hichbid eslev paro. In the left hand column over here, number 12. HaKadosh Baruch Hu hichbid eslev paro. Kidei lishlo menas hafshar shal tshuva. Each Rashi megala shadayin haya biyado lasos tshuva. Shehari hamatar shal hasra. He b'derchal. Listen to this. Says Bav Shem is something amazing. So on one hand, God says to Moshe, Bo paro, go to paro. I've hardened his heart. But what do I want you to do when you go to Paro? What I want you to do? I want you to warn him. You only warn someone if what? If what? If they have the ability or the chance to affect change. And says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu teaching us an incredible lesson. That even when it looks like you have no choice, you always have choice. Even when it looks like you have no choices in life, even when it looks like your bechira has been taken away from you, you always have a choice in life. As long as you breathe, you have a choice. Sometimes we have more choices, sometimes we have fewer choices, but there is always choice is part of the fabric of the human condition. And as long as you are a human being, you have choice. Paro, your heart is hardened. Paro, your heart, your bechira, your choice is compromised. Moshe, go warn him. Go warn him. Because there's still a spark of bechira chafshus. There's still a spark of free choice that exists inside of him. And if he chooses to exercise it, ultimately, again, it is there. So watch what's happening over here. So the amazing part over here is as follows. That there's always a choice in life. How many times in life do we find ourselves in difficult circumstances? And we think that we are choiceless. How many times in life does it happen where things happen beyond our control, circumstances foisted upon us, and I feel, you know what? I'm at a dead end. No choice. I'm going to tell you a little secret. No matter what's happening in your life, you're in no worse of a situation than Paro. And if, I mean in terms of choices, and if Paro still had free choice. God was actively hardening his heart. God was actively going out and stamping out his ability to choose. Yet despite all of that, there was a flicker of free choice that existed in the heart of Paro. What that tells us is, you always have a choice in life. That choice varies from circumstance to circumstance. Sometimes I could choose to go here or to go there. Sometimes I could choose a path. Path A, path B. Sometimes I can't choose a path. because the path has been decided on for me. But I can choose how I walk down that path. Sometimes I could choose my circumstances. Sometimes my circumstances have been chosen for me. And the only thing I could choose is my disposition. I could choose my outlook. I could choose to be pessimistic. I could choose to be optimistic. I could choose to be happy. I could choose to be sad. Sometimes I choose the journey, which is the greatest gift. Sometimes the journey has been chosen, and the only thing I can choose is how I go down the road of that journey. But a person is never permitted to say, I have no choice. You always have a choice. Your choice fields may be limited. You may want to have choices in 10 different things, and you only have choice regarding one thing, but there's always choices to be made in life. If we are lucky, you could choose your circumstances, and if you can't choose your circumstances, you choose your attitude, you choose your disposition, you choose your outlook. You'll say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has hardened my heart because He's put all of these circumstances around me and I have no bechira. Even Paro had bechira. Moshe Rabbeinu, go warn him. Because if he wants to break through that hardened heart, he has the ability to do so. He chose not to, which is why Paro's life turned out the way that it did. But had he chosen to break through that hardened heart, he could have exercised his bechira and made choices in life. The greatest gift we have in life is bechira, is free choice. Sometimes we focus on all of the areas in life where we have no choice, because that's true. That's true. Like the Gemara says, when a person, right, and the baby is still in utero, the malach hamamuna al ha'irayon, the malach, the angel who's in charge of conception, brings up the tipa, brings up the embryo to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the malach asks HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, tipa zu mate ala, what's going to happen with this little baby? Gibor ha'chalash, strong or weak, Aruch or good, short or tall, Ashir or ani, rich or poor, Chacham tipesh, wise or not so wise. A whole series of questions, because there's a whole bunch of choices you don't get to make in life. There are. Those choices are made for you by HaKadosh Baruch. But of course we know the famous Gemara that says, the one question the Malach does not ask is what? Tzadik or Rasha. Malach doesn't ask, is the baby going to be righteous or evil? Why? Because the Gemara says the famous phrase, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirah shamayim. So understand, everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven means. That's Chazal's way of saying, you always have a choice in life. You always have a choice. So many of us go through life thinking we don't have choices. So you're right, you may not have choices, just like you don't have choice about your height. Right? And you might not even have so much choice about whether you're smart or not so smart. Or you don't really have so much choice about how you look or how you don't look. Those are things that are predetermined. But there's always an area of life where I have the ability to exercise choice. And too often we abdicate those choices. We don't make them because I want that choice instead. I want this choice. Well, guess what? You don't get to choose the choices you have. But you must exercise the ones that you are given. And if you think that you have no choices in life, you're wrong. You're absolutely, fundamentally wrong. And let's tie this back. Now we appreciate the beginning of the kapitel. What is this kapitel about? Remember again, the kapitel said the Malbim. Let's go back for a moment just to close off to number one. So remember again, the kapitel the Malbim told us was about famine. This was the capital David HaMelech wrote after the famine ended. Which famine? Perhaps not the famine in Perachav Aleph, but the famine in Perachav Dalet. Right? The famine that occurred as a result of the pestilence from the illegal census. From the illegal census. What happened with the illegal census? What happened with the illegal census? So David, what does the Pasuk say? Vayoses. Hashem, what was the word we used? Gira.
Incited,
thank you. God incited David HaMelech to do it. Which sounds like what? David HaMelech goes ahead and loses his free will. So remember, how does the story go? David orders Yoav. Yoav says, I don't really want to do it. David says, do it. Yoav comes back with the numbers. And what happens when Yoav comes back with the numbers? Remember again, what was the lashon of the pasuk? Yoav comes back. Vayach lev David oso. David's heart was broken. Now here's what's amazing. Yoav comes back with the numbers. Mission accomplished. Did anyone say anything to King David? Did God appear and say, oh, you messed up? Did the prophet appear and say, oh, you messed up? Right? David HaMelech has this epiphany, which he realizes, maybe God incited me, but I still had free choice. See, what David HaMelech discovers in the midst of this episode is you always have a choice in life. You have a choice about the kind of person you want to be. You have a choice about your attitude. You have a choice about your disposition. If you're lucky, you have a choice about your circumstances. If you're lucky, you could choose from a variety of paths in life. But whether you have a lot of choices or few choices, there's always a choice. And in the aftermath of this terrible mistake, which cost Jewish lives, David HaMelech has this incredible epiphany. God incited me and maybe even removed a little bit of my free choice. But there's always the power of choice. And the notion that I always have the ability to choose in life is the greatest message of the human condition. The knowledge that although there are many things I cannot control, there is always an important, beautiful, and meaningful decision and choice to be made is the greatest piece of knowledge that we possess as people. And perhaps that's why David HaMelech begins this kapitel, not just Mizmor, and not just Shir, and not just Lam Natzeach, but Lam Natzeach, Mizmor, LeDavid, Shir. Sing this in the Beis HaMikdash, because this is not just a song, this is a Shira. Bring out all the instruments, get everyone involved, because what this particular chapter tells us is that there is always a great choice to be made. Maybe sometimes more choices, maybe sometimes fewer choices, but we are never choiceless in life. And the ability to decide on something in life, the ability to choose in life, is the greatest gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us and the greatest reason to sing. We'll stop over here and we'll pick up with the rest of Kapitel Samech Hei next week.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
I have a question.